hear the word of the Lord. There was a certain man whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was named Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself to the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazirite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." The word of the Lord.
Let me continue the reading in 1 Samuel, picking up at verse 12 and reading selected verses through verse 28. As Hannah continued praying before the Lord, Eli the priest observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I'm a woman deeply troubled. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." Then when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." And she left him there for the Lord. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join before God in prayer. Let us pray. In this moment, living God, calm our hearts and our minds. You know the many things that would distract us, but remind us above them all that you are present here, and that you long, even through the fallible words that are spoken, to speak to each of us, a word that will give us life and, through Jesus Christ, new life. So speak. And grant us ears to hear, and feet and hands, and hearts that are swift to follow and obey. Amen. In our sermons through the summer months, we've been looking together at different people whose lives are preserved for us in Holy Scripture, the story of their lives preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. They are, in a sense, members of our spiritual family, and by their lives, our lives are to be shaped. We have the ideal model and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there are these other figures whose lives and stories are preserved for us in Scripture, who have also been given to us by God, and by what they do, our lives are to be changed, sometimes by copying, sometimes by avoiding, because our lives are imperfection. So we've been looking at the lives of these characters throughout the summer, and we come today to the end of our series, and we're going to be focusing on the woman who is at the center of our passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 1, a woman by the name of Hannah, who lived somewhere around 1,000 years or so before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, at a time of increasing chaos, time of increasing hopelessness for God's ancient people, the 12 tribes of Israel. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says of this particular period of time that by the end of this century, at least, immediately preceding Hannah's time, Hannah's story, a period we call the period of the judges, and we've looked at some of those judges, Gideon and Samson and Deborah. He says, at that time Israel was a community in moral chaos, engaged in brutality and betrayed by undisciplined religion. A community in moral chaos, engaged in brutality and betrayed by undisciplined religion. There was, in other words, no moral center to God's ancient people, no moral power, no moral drive, but instead, as the last verse of the book of Judges puts it, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds a little bit like much of what we see today, whether it's in our own country or around the world. Indeed, much of the conflict in the Middle East today sounds like the description of Walter Brueggemann, community in moral chaos, engaged in brutality and betrayed by undisciplined religion. Certainly a description of history as it's been at different times and in different places, but not just in the past. No easy and obvious way out of this particular situation, out of the predicament, and no great hope for the future that anything could really ever change. This was true for Israel as a nation, but it was also, as we begin to read in 1 Samuel, it was also true for Hannah as an individual, on the national level true, and on the personal level true. So we are told, as the book of 1 Samuel opens, that she is childless. And in her childlessness, she is in despair. She hopes and she waits, and she faces disappointment, no doubt, again and again and again, hoping things will be different, that a new future will arise, but it never seems to turn out that way, and it's made worse by Peninnah, her husband's second wife, who has a number of children of her own, and who taunts and teases Hannah mercilessly. So we have this picture of the nation, which is in great pain and great despair, and we have the picture of Hannah, who is also in great pain and great despair. And yet, in the end, as we would continue to read this story, yet in the end, we arrive at a future that nobody could see, which seems to be hopeless. But in the end, we arrive, as the story continues, at a future that nobody could see or could manufacture. And it will be, as the story unfolds, it will be through Hannah, the most unlikely of people, that the history of the nation begins to turn around. It will be through Hannah that the history of the nation will begin to turn around. In time, you see, and we've been told part of this story in our scripture reading, in time Hannah's childlessness will end, and she will have a son whose name will be Samuel. And through Samuel's leadership, through his stature politically and religiously and morally, the nation will begin to turn around and to change. And it will be through Samuel's hand that a new king, the greatest king that Israel would ever have, King David, he will be identified. And he will be brought to royal power. Indeed, most of the story of the first and the second books of Samuel, and we've just read the opening chapter, will in fact be about that kind of power that we see exercised in the political realm. Force, intrigue, no matter how it's done, that kind of power will be at the center of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. But the writer of the books, to begin with, begins with this single chapter from which we have read, as if to make it inescapably clear that the power involved in the political sphere to which we will be introduced, if you read the rest of the book, is small compared to the power of God. It's important, but it is small. Here is a word to the powerful to say, yes, there's a time to use your power, but remember that there is one whose power is far greater than yours, and if you think you're powerful, you have less power than you think. But there's a word here, too, as the books of 1 and 2 Samuel open, to those who feel powerless. And that word comes to us through Hannah, a word which says, you think you're powerless? You are more powerful than you can imagine. All power comes from God, whether it's to those who appear to be powerful or those who appear to be powerless. God certainly can use the human tools of wealth and force and beauty and brains and plotting and scheming and fame and charisma to change the world. And God does. God uses all of those tools. But a significant part of the message of 1 and 2 Samuel, and our chapter in particular, is that God can use other tools as well, like prayer and promises, to turn things around in ways that we could hardly imagine. Wealth and force and beauty and brains and plotting and scheming and fame and charisma belong to a few. But every single one of us has the opportunity to be an agent of God through prayer and through promises. We sometimes call them covenants that we can make before God. And this is indeed how God calls and uses Hannah in his service. So let me remind you again a little bit of this story. To some of you, very familiar. Others of you, perhaps not so familiar. In our reading in 1 Samuel, and in the first chapter, we find that this man by the name of Elkanah takes his family on a pilgrimage, a religious pilgrimage, to a place called Shiloh every year. Shiloh is not too far from Jerusalem before the temple is built in Jerusalem by Solomon, the son of David. There is a smaller temple, a house of the Lord, in this place called Shiloh, not too far from the city of Ramallah, the present capital of the Palestinian state. So there they go to Shiloh to worship the Lord, and Elkanah takes his wife Peninnah, and he takes his wife Hannah with him. And on one occasion, this is what happens. After Elkanah and his wives had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed, Hannah was, and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite, that is, I will dedicate him to you until the day of his death. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought that she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time. So Hannah's praying. When she prays, it's not a perfunctory prayer. It's not a rote prayer. It's a prayer which involves all her heart, all her emotion, all her soul, all her body. There's clearly a time for prayers which we might call liturgical prayers. We use them in our service of worship week by week. We have the Lord's Prayer, and we have our prayer of confession and adoration. Indeed, it's very clear in the Gospels, see this especially in Matthew's Gospel, that when Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, he teaches it in such a way that it can be memorized. This is a prayer for being memorized, and this is an important part of our prayer life, our conversation with God, a sort of a formal approach to talk with God. But the fact of the matter is this, that unless there is another kind of prayer in our life, there is a great chance that in our formal prayers, we're just going through the motions. The only real evidence that we're not going through the motions is if there are times when, in fact, we break away from the formality and we enter into a conversation with God which, in a sense, lets everything loose, in which everything is permissible, in which we lose control of what we say, and we deeply engage with a God who is real. Unless we do that, the chances are our conversation is only perfunctory, only rote. And that is not what we have been called to do when we come before God in prayer. When we think of prayer before God as a tool which God can use to change things, one of the best ways to think about it is simply in the context of our relationship with other people. When other people around us are real to us, there are going to be times when our conversation is stiff and formal. But when we fall in love with them, when they become an integral part of our lives, when we work with them as colleagues, there will inevitably be those times when the formality disappears and we simply have to get down to it and speak the truth as we see it, so that our lives are engaged and, in a sense, intertwined with each other. Well, this is clearly true when it comes, for example, to the relationship of marriage. Pastoral counselor David Augsburger speaks of the need not only for formal conversation, but this emotional engagement in conversation in the following interview of a counseling session that he once held. So he asked this question to a wife who comes in for counseling. He asks, "How's your conversation with your husband?" To which she replies, "It's been months since I really talked to my husband. We've grown so far apart. He has his life, I have mine. We see each other, but we don't meet. Our jobs demand long hours. We're tired each time we reach out to each other. 5 years have gone by without much conversation." So the counselor asks another question, "Why don't you tell your husband how you feel?" To which the response comes, "There's no point. He wouldn't hear me anyway. Small talk, that's all it is. But he doesn't really hear me." No engagement in the conversation. "If he knows at all what I think, he certainly doesn't understand how I feel. He lives on superficial friendships. I get," she says, "so lonely." I suspect that God may feel that way sometimes with us in our conversation with God. The formal is good, not bad. Jesus teaches it. But unless there's this kind of engagement as there is with Hannah, then I doubt that the relationship is profound and deep as God wants it to be. It's the book of Psalms which brings us into contact with one prayer after another, one conversation after another, which engages with God, who is not merely out there, but intimately involved in the life of the psalmist. And this is what we see with Hannah, the kind of engagement that God loves with us mere mortals, loves with us, with our God, our Creator, and through Jesus Christ, our Father. In fact, Hannah is so engaged in this conversation, if you remember the story, that Eli the priest thinks that she is drunk. I don't know when the last time the National Presbyterian Church was accused of praying in such a way that we appear to be drunk. Not sure I've been accused of that either, but nevertheless, something was going on there. And in this appearance of a drunken stupor, it looks as if, in fact, Hannah really has lost her mind and lost control of what she's doing. She goes off the deep end. She makes a promise to God, which surely she could never keep. A deep and profound promise to God, which if you're just staying in your right mind, you are unlikely to make. The promise is this, that if God hears her prayer for a boy and grants it, that she'll give the child straight back to God. "Hear my prayer, grant my prayer. I will dedicate my child to you all the days of my life." What, of course, is remarkable about the story is that we know she's not drunk. And even as she makes this promise, she is in her right mind. And in time, she not only receives the answer to her prayer, but she fulfills the commitment and keeps her promise to God. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, I have asked him of the Lord. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli, and she said to Eli the priest, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. And she left him there at Shiloh for the Lord. And as he grew there, that would be the place where Samuel in the night would hear God's voice calling to him, and where his ministry, his powerful and effective ministry, which would lead on to the kingdom of King David, that is where it would begin. Now, this story is powerful. It's also problematic. There may be some of you with your children some days who say, let me take them to the church and leave them there. Let me tell you, though, that that if you leave them with me, it's not going to work. And we live in a different time. We live in a different age. Social services will be around, and the mess would simply be enormous. So we could dismiss and say, whoa, that doesn't seem to be quite right. They did live in a different age. But what I think is important to point out is that something was going on in Hannah, which belongs to every age and which is important for us to discover and to embrace, a way of understanding her life and the world, which enabled her to make such a promise as this in her right mind and to keep it, a way of understanding God that you and I desperately need in our lives. It's linked to a word that she uses repeatedly as she talks both to God and to Eli, and that word is the word servant. She understands her whole being, her whole self, as a servant of God and indeed of Eli, but as a servant. It's not peripheral to her understanding. It's not a casual phrase. She doesn't own anything. She is God's servant. God is the one who owns it, including her life. She doesn't control anything. God is the one who controls things, including her life. All she does is hold her life and all she has in trust before this God with whom she intimately engages, not just far out there, but in this conversation in which her life and God's life become inescapably intertwined. And her life, her whole life, is really a matter of handing back to God what God first gives to her. In 1999, Robert Coles, professor at Harvard University, wrote a book called The Secular Mind. It's a remarkable book. It describes, in one part, two kinds of faith in God. He describes these two kinds of faith in God, Robert Coles does, with the help of a woman who was interviewed by one of his friends, Carlos Williams. So the story, as Robert Coles tells it, goes like this. He says, the woman was a young grandmother born in Italy who came to the United States when she was 15. She was married and had brought up a family and now was helping her daughter bring up another family. She said, it's become different going to church here than it was when I was in Italy, than when I first came here. I used to sit there and talk to God and try to figure out what God wanted, try to please God. Now I mostly think about what is going on in my life and my kids' lives, and I ask God to make it better. She said, it used to be that I prayed to God that I would learn what God wanted from me and how God wanted me to behave. I wanted God's help to be that kind of person, the kind God wanted. But now I pray to God that God help us with this problem or that. It used to be that when I prayed to God, I was talking to God. And now it seems as if it's me talking to myself. And I'm only asking God to help out with things. I don't know if you see the revolution that's taking place there. It's really a revolution as to who's at the center and who's at the periphery. Whether we're at the center and God is there for us, which is true, God is there for us. But it's a half-truth and it's a dangerous half-truth. God is there for us, important, but a half-truth. Whereas the faith which she had when she first came to this country, which I believe profoundly is biblical faith, is the faith in which God is at the center and owns everything about our lives, owns all that we have. God is absolutely at the center. And our prayer is for us to connect with the center in God, and to ask God to take everything that we have, which has come from God in the first place, and to use it wisely, prudently, extravagantly, in God's service. And Hannah got that. Hannah understood that. And so engaged with God in prayer, and so committed her life to God with a promise, that her life, small and insignificant as it may have appeared to others, became a channel of God's grace through which the rest of the story began. So unlikely in a time of hopelessness, so unlikely in a time of chaos, so unlikely when it seemed that nothing could change. Through this person, through her engagement with God in prayer, and through her promise, her powerful promise, the making of it and the keeping of it, God began to change what she could never have changed and others could not have changed in any other way. Oh, to be sure, God uses wealth and force and beauty and brains and fame and charisma and all kinds of other gifts to do his work and his will within the world. God would use David and God would use Samuel. But all power comes from God. And God can use any single one of us in his service in ways beyond our knowing, as he did with Hannah. Do not take the gift of prayer lightly. There's a time for the formality, but engage with God as Hannah did. God is real, and sometimes I think lonely, hungering for that kind of engagement, just as we are for one another. And then promises. Our God is a promise-making God. Our lives depend upon God's covenant faithfulness. And he says to us, step out, make a promise of your life to me, and ask me for the strength to keep it. And as you do that, your life and mine will be ever more closely intertwined. And I will find ways to use you more deeply and profoundly in my service than you could ever, ever imagine. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, who takes simple things like bread and wine to help us to grow in grace, who takes lives which nobody notices to challenge others, to bring down the mighty, use our lives in your service. Help us to place you at the center, as Hannah did, so that our lives revolve around you. Grant us this grace. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.